Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he continues our study of Chapter 1. Here's Dr. Boa.
I came across an old Frank and Ernie cartoon years ago. And Ernie says to Frank, I just got back from my therapist. I'm totally worthless in every respect except one. My self-esteem sure is high. You know, that to me is a good summary of where a lot of things are. People are teaching kids self-esteem, but they're flunking out of classes. It's astounding to me how this is. But there's some interesting issues with self-esteem. Someone once said, "Dear God, please help me to be the person my dog thinks I am." Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way: when he's wrestling with his own identity and wrestling with apparent inadequacy and all that this means, he says, "Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others and before myself a contemptible, woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine." And so, in spite of his doubts, in spite of his wrestling, he knows who he is, and he can take assurance and confidence in that reality. This is why, as I said before, if we're not careful, we will look at, rather than God's perfection, we'll look at our own performance, which would be a big mistake. And rather than God's promises, we'll look at our circumstances. So you have a choice. And actually, it's a mindset whereby we make a choice. What will we use to define ourselves? What perspective will we embrace to see who and whose we are? Who gets to define us? Does the world or does the Word? And so it's a question then of allowing ourselves to orient our minds with truth. Martin Luther prayed once, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You took on what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not." So in this radical transfer then, whereby we become what we were not because he became what he was not, we have the kernel, the essence, and the mystery of this faith. This mystery, because we know that Christianity is not really so much a religion as it is a relationship, and a relationship with a person who did that much for us. If we want to see the measure of the worth of a man, we look to the cross, and we see our inestimable worth. Oliver Wendell Holmes is quoted as having said, "What lies behind us and what lies before us are tiny matters compared to what lies within us." And the idea then is that there is this treasure that we have in earthen vessels, and that this reality, this treasure, is something that we have been given by the Father, by the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And in our text, as we explore Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, and we're up to now verses 13 and 14, we've already seen the extraordinary work whereby we have seen the work of the Father in eternity past, in his choosing us, and ultimately in his adopting us. And we have also, and that was in verses 3 through 6, and then in verses 7 through 12, we saw the work of Jesus in history, whereby he redeemed us and purchased us out of the slave market of sin, and he lavished his grace upon us. And now we see in verses 13 and 14, the present immediate work of the Spirit of God, who now applies what Jesus did on the cross into our lives, so that we now have a wealth of riches such that the world could not imagine. We're talking now about wealth, we're talking about power, we're talking about love. We're talking about an identity that so transcends what the world could imagine or offer that really to exchange this life and this relationship with Him for everything, for all that the world has, would be a terrible blunder. It's once been described, I think it was Thomas Aquinas who talked about this, the love of God, and he was saying that if God were to come to you, and if He were to say to you, you can have all that your heart desires, unimaginable wealth, any power that you want to attain, any position, all talent, all ability, all knowledge, and on and on. It's just one thing you cannot have, and it would be this. Only one thing, but you cannot see My face. Would you take it? You see, you have everything the world could ever offer except for one thing. You'll never see My face. And really what he says is that sense of saying no in your heart, that would in fact be a fool's bargain, is in fact the love of God. The realization that having Him, all things are yours. But having all things without Him, you have nothing. And so it's this perspective, this point of view that we need to ultimately embrace. There's a story where I think it's apocryphal, but it sounds good. You know how these stories go. Whereby there was an emissary once sent to Egypt by Alexander the Great. And he came as a representative of the great ruler and traveled without weapons and without any military escort. All he carried was one thing, the seal of Alexander. And he came and met with the mighty king of Egypt, who stood with his army behind him. And he communicated the message from Alexander the Great. Cease hostilities against Alexander's interests, he said. Now the king of Egypt, wishing to save face, said that he would consider the request and let the emissary know. At that, Alexander's man drew a circle in the dirt around the king of Egypt and said, do not leave the circle without informing me of your response. Now, talk about nerve. I mean, the guy's got according to the story, the army is there and so forth, and he's by himself. All he has is the seal. The king of Egypt had all of that, but he dared not touch this man because he carried the seal of Alexander the Great. For in carrying that, to touch the emissary was effectively to touch Alexander. To disobey the emissary was to disobey Alexander. And to give affront to that emissary was to give affront to Alexander. And realizing this after a while, a long tense moment, the king assessed his options. And he said, tell Alexander, he has his request, and then he stepped out of the circle. That's a great story. Apocryphal, gotta be, but it's a great story nevertheless. You see the imagery. What the point is that he had one thing only. He had the seal. And I want to suggest that seal meant a great deal in the ancient world. Here we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, in Him, speaking of Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let me stop there for a moment. This imagery of sealing, it's a powerful and vivid metaphor. You see, a seal spoke of power and authority and of validation in the ancient world. Now, people wear signet rings today as a form of jewelry, but then in that ancient world, it was a different thing entirely. When that signet ring was stamped into hot wax, if it was on a public proclamation, if it was on a letter, what that would do would carry the weight of the person's office, of that whole office, and thereby then have a symbolic value that once the seal is on there, it is a matter of attributing all the power and the authority that this magistrate had through that seal. In Scripture, you run into several instances where seals play a prominent role. For example, if you go to Daniel 6, you'd see there that King Darius had Daniel thrown into a lion's den. And the king and his servants block the entrance with the king's signet seal. They put the hot wax on there and seal that with a stone. That's to imply that this is by authority of the king, and nobody can break that seal except on pain of his own death. So you could not then break a seal without incurring the wrath of the king. Then later on in the book of Esther, we see that King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes, king of Persia, was a man who also had a signet ring and gave Haman power through that ring so that he could take that and he could actually create these proclamations. And the king's scribe were summoned, and it was written just as Haman commanded, and it was written in the name of the king Ahasuerus and sealed with his signet ring. And once that happened, then, throughout the satraps of Persia, all of those people who received those proclamations then had to obey that because it had the king's authority and seal. You see, a seal spoke of a finished transaction, you might say. It spoke of ownership, and it spoke of security and of protection. It had a great deal of power and wealth wealth of imagery. Another seal might come to your mind. It's associated with the resurrection. What am I thinking about? The seal of the tomb. You remember that the Roman soldiers, when they rolled the stone over Jesus' tomb, they sealed it with Pilate's seal. And they sealed this in such a way that no one would break the seal without incurring the wrath of Pilate. And again, it's significant because once that's broken, and it's impossible to break that without discovery, you see, because of the hot wax, and then if it broke, that would be it. It would prove and authenticate that no one had tampered with the tomb, which is interesting because one of the things that they tried to do was to make sure that this so-called deceiver would not escape through his disciples' machinations. In other words, we heard this deceiver saying that in 3 days I will raise from the dead and so forth. So let's make sure we keep that thing strong. And Pilate says, you have my authority behind you. So in sending the soldiers there and in rolling the stone into that slot and in sealing it and then guarding it, that actually created a greater case, ironically, for the resurrection than if they had not done that. So it's quite significant. But at any rate, again, you had this idea of the seal symbolizing the power of government and authority. So, thus, an official seal gave the bearer the power and authority which were only as significant as the person behind the insignia. And therein lies the issue. Now, if we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, we have then the God of the universe who has stamped his mark on our lives. Now, verse 13 is a very rich verse because it really contains a real portrait of the entire gospel in a nutshell. Because it says, in him, speaking again in context with the God the Son, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So here you heard this message of truth. And this is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate said, what is truth? But he was looking at the incarnation of truth when he asked the question. So this truth is a huge issue. You shall know the truth, and what will it do? It'll set you free. This truth liberates. Now, the lies of this world encapsulate. They bind us. They bring us into slavery. But here, the truth of God liberates us and truly sets us free to become the people that we were always intended to be. And so we hear this message of truth. The message of truth about the one who is the truth and the way and the life. This he calls the gospel of your salvation. And you know, the word evangelion meant, from which we get the word evangel, the evangelistic or evangel, it meant good news. And this is good news. It's good news for people who realize the bad news, though. That's, you have to understand, this is not good news to the world unless they are convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You need to understand that. The gospel is not good news to the world. It's something that, in fact, would be an inconvenience, something people don't want to touch. But once, however, having been touched by the convicting work of the Spirit of God, whereby, as we know from John 16, he does convict the world of sin, and of righteousness and of judgment, of the reality then that we fall short of the glory of God, of the righteousness and holiness of God, and of the judgment that will ensue unless we are somehow transformed. And it is God himself is the one who purchases that transformation and makes it possible then for us to be reconciled through him and to him. And such that we can now be declared righteous, which is what justification means, where God, the boundless source of all that is true and good and beautiful, now proclaims as he beholds his Son in us, you have the righteousness of Christ in you, and you therefore now are my beloved child. You have been adopted into my household. This is good news. That's why Paul, by the way, spends 2.5 chapters in the book of Romans before he even touches on the good news. He spends 2.5 chapters talking about the bad news first. Because what's the point then? Would you really want to see, apart from an ordinary exam, a physician unless there was some very real need, you see? So this is why Jesus called not those who were healthy, but those who were effectively sick, that they are the ones who will recognize their need. It's a spiritual watershed, then, this belief. So he said, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the good news or gospel of your salvation, having also believed. So that's the next step. You heard it. This was a message of truth. It's a good news of your salvation. And by the way, that word salvation is an overarching image. It's a metaphor of deliverance and so forth. And that picture of salvation is a gem in itself that has many facets. We've seen a few of them already, whereby we have forgiveness, we have redemption. Paul will elsewhere talk about reconciliation, where we've been changed before God. We have propitiation, whereby God has been satisfied by the work of Christ. We have justification. All those are, and others, are images of this broad gem of salvation. It has many facets, and no one metaphor can actually suffice to carry the weight of that image. Indeed, I claim that in this world, we will only scratch the surface of grace. I don't believe you'll ever really begin to see much about grace. We've talked about this many times before, but let me remind you again that my own reading of the great men and women of faith throughout the centuries has been consistently showing that all of them, as they grew in their own journey, discovered two things. Number one, that God was a whole lot better than they thought he was. And number two, that we're a whole lot worse than we thought we were. In other words, they increased in their apprehension of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. And guess what that divide implies? Once you see that growing greater, isn't it interesting then that your apprehension of grace would also grow? Whereby previously you thought that there was this unbridgeable barrier, this chasm, but now you begin to realize it's a great deal more than you ever thought it was, and so your apprehension of grace grows. And I believe that's a process that ought to continue, so that you begin to see that again and again. I think, maybe, who knows, when I told you this, I don't know what I tell you, but some time ago I may have told you about a story about Lewis Sperry Chafer, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and near the end of his life, he was teaching a course in systematic theology. And he'd been teaching for many, many decades. A man who was really, who had followed Jesus for many, many years. And there's no saint like an old saint, by the way. There's something about them that has a quality that you just don't see. Even with the fervency of a new believer, there's nothing like that to see that. Of course, there's no fool like an old fool, too. It goes both ways. We know that. But here's a man who, at that particular point, was discussing soteriology, and that's the doctrine of salvation. And in that context, he was speaking about the grace of God. And he stopped and he began to weep. And after he regained his composure, he told the students that, "I'm sorry, but I just began at that moment to discover the meaning of what grace might be about." Here the man's been walking with him for 60 plus years teaching, maybe 70 years at that point. And he just is beginning to scratch what the word grace means. Let me suggest to you, you're going to be mighty surprised when you see him face to face. And you're going to realize that you took a lot of things for granted that were a great deal more profound than you ever guessed. Just as you're going to discover that your highest and heartiest ambition for yourself was as foolishness and trivial pursuit in comparison with what God wants for you. You will discover more clearly that your greatest ambition is so vastly inferior to what God desires for you. And yet we struggle against his desires. We fight that, supposing that God does not have our best interests at heart, but fights against us. It's a constant battle we have because we like to perceive that our own best interests we understand. And actually, as I often say, we don't understand what our best interests look like. And even if we did, we couldn't pull them off. So thus, God is the one who has your best interests at heart, and he's the one who's in control, and he can make that happen. So this is a very, very, very rich image then. When he says, having also believed, and then he says you were sealed, remember what that word pistuo means. When he speaks about this rich word believed, in the Greek, it's a richer term than what our term belief is. For many people, the word belief can, and in the English language, mean intellectual assent, where you assent, or give assent to a proposition. You say, yeah, I believe that's true. And so we can know about that thing, and that's about as far as it goes. Thus, it has been the occasion and the experience of many people I've talked to who have gone perhaps to churches for decades, reciting the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, whatever, knowing them well, and knew and believed intellectually, but they never knew Jesus. You see, that's an interesting contrast, where it was a head thing, but it was the pistuo transcends just intellectual apprehension. Yes, it is an affirmation of propositional truth, but it goes beyond propositional truth to personal encounter. And therein lies the imagery of trust, which is a better word to translate believe, pistuo, than really the word believe. Because really what we're dealing with here is a cordial trust, indeed a radical trust, in a person's claim, and you're entrusting yourself to him and betting the farm that he's right. And though you haven't seen him yet, you're entrusting yourself to him. Now that trust is a volitional word, not an intellectual word. That is now a matter of the will. I wish I had your faith. Well, actually, faith in this context is really a choice. Who am I going to put my faith in? You can't help but live by faith. Every man on this planet walks by faith. It's just that faith is only, so it's a universal experience if you analyze this. The problem is faith is only good as the object in which it's placed. And I don't care who you are, though, you are living somehow by faith. The key issue is, what are you putting it in? And that's why faith in human opinion, in your own subjective experience, those kinds of things will never be enough to sustain you. God has created you with eternity in your heart, and only he can sustain the aspirations that he has implanted within you. Only he can fulfill the deepest longing of your heart. Only he can satisfy the deepest needs. And he says, if you embrace me, you have all things in one. And so this idea of believing then transcends mere intellectual assent. And that's why I say to people that you ask yourself and come to the, ask yourself whether you have come to actually entrust yourself, to transfer your trust from yourself to Christ. That's really what it comes down to. Have you come to trust this Jesus? I've had experiences in the past where I might be teaching a class and there might be people who may have given intellectual assent, but they didn't know this experience or this relationship. And I find that if I simply teach Scripture again and again, if they keep showing up, eventually something's going to happen. Unless, or they're either going to, A, they're either going to leave, or B, they're going to hear truth, and after a while, the scripture begins to speak for itself. You have to hear this stuff more than once. And all of a sudden, and I've seen this happen, a little light bulb opens up. They knew it, but they didn't know it, but now they do know it. And they might not even be able to tell you afterwards. There are people I know, and I've seen this and talked with people many times, who cannot tell you the moment when that occurred. But somewhere along the line, it did. And therein lies the issue. So the issue is not to say, well, I have to know exactly when it occurred, but to ask yourself the question of where am I? Have I, in fact, entrusted myself to Jesus? More as a personal, as a reception, as a trust in Him. Am I betting everything on His character? When that true belief occurs, then we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is to say, the transaction's complete. That is to say, we are now owned by Him, the seal of ownership. And that is to say, we are now protected by Him. And therein lies, then, a very comforting image. The Spirit of God then takes what has been accomplished on the cross, applies it to our lives, and protects us and gives us security. Indeed, that's where the next verse takes us, security. We not only have been sealed by Him, but we have also been made secure in Him because of a pledge or a down payment that He's given to us in verse 14. Before I go into verse 14, I want to see if there are any questions on what I've said so far, though.
I'm just thinking, do you think most people have any concept what grace is? In other words, people throw themselves on the mercy of the court. They don't want justice. But do you think a lot of people even realize what grace can mean in their lives? Or is it just mercy they want?
There are different ways of describing grace: unmerited favor, undeserved love, getting better than you deserve. Justice is more like getting what you deserve. And that's why I often have told you, never ask God for justice. You're in big trouble if you ask Him for that. I want what I do. I want what's coming to me. I want it now. Zap. So you don't want to ask God for justice. You want to ask him for mercy and ask Him for grace. Again, it goes back to a little thing that Lewis shared, I don't know how many years ago, though. But though justice be thy plea, it comes from The Merchant of Venice, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. Now that's a rich image, you see. By the way, this is why it's interesting that we are now called to give other people what we received. So just as we receive better than our desert, so we too are all now called to forgive other people. Because bear in mind, forgiveness is grace. To forgive another person is to let loose of the claims of justice and to give them better than they deserve. That's why one can never demand that they be forgiven. Yes?
Is there a difference in your mind between grace and mercy?
Again, both are images. Mercy is often described as not getting what you deserve, and grace is described often as getting better than you deserve, and that's one way of describing it. I think there's more to it than that, but that's certainly a way one can distinguish that. Yeah, you don't get what you deserve. And so this is why asking for mercy and grace is the wise course of action before God. And indeed, in fact, He's already lavished His grace upon us. Now it's a question of embracing it and receiving that. You see, He's already given us that. But here's the thing. He cannot impose that upon us or force that upon us. There's one thing, that's why there's only one unforgivable sin. I've heard people say, maybe I've committed the unforgivable sin. You remember it says there is one, it's a sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Maybe I've done that, they say. I can assure you, if you're worried about having done it, you haven't. Because the unforgivable sin is really to reject the convicting work of the Spirit of God as it would apply in our present state. And that would be to say that you resist and reject the work of His conviction in your life. The one thing God cannot forgive is the rejection of His one provision for forgiveness. And that one provision was at great personal cost. Consequently, here He offers this gift, which He Himself purchased, to which you can add nothing at all, but receive it with empty hands. Now, if you choose not to receive that, what more do you want him to do for you that he has already not done for you? So that is the one thing, would be to say no to his offer. This is why I tell people that to embrace an agnostic position regarding Jesus is not really a viable option. At the end of the day, you will have to accept him or reject him. If this person indeed, as he claimed, did die for on your behalf, then to ignore him is tantamount to rejecting him. This is why I try to bring people to the foot of the cross and say, look, you have to make your decision, but you need to understand that this is neutrality is not an option here. Not to choose is to choose. And thus, of course, a decision must be made. And therein lies the issue. That's why I often will tell people, at least you owe it to yourself to read one of the gospel accounts so you can make a better informed decision about whether you're going to accept them or reject them. But typically, people try to straddle a fence. You see, I tried to do that for until I was 21 years old. Tried to neither go with one side nor the other, but it turned out not to be an option. In my own experience, which I won't go into, I have a bizarre story, as some of you know. But I had an experience whereby I almost saw, or actually I did see, a kind of a road that I was traveling. And I saw down the road a fork. And I was with a friend of mine, and he also saw the same thing at the same time. We both saw this thing, and we both realized that fork symbolized, okay, now or never. You can only ignore me so long. It reaches a point, and this is a scary word, there reaches a point of no return where a person can say no only so many times. God only knows when that is, but that's a scary thought. And I don't know whether that was it for us, but we saw that road, that fork, and we knew we couldn't stop. And so a choice had to be forced upon us, and both of us at that same moment in time took the road less traveled. And therein lied all the difference. And so in that experience then, which was transformational to me, I can still vividly remember when it happened and the experience. Again, as I say, many people do not. God works in different ways with different people. But that's what happened with me. But I was trying to play this game of neutrality. It doesn't work. Consequently, what we see then is that this is an offer of grace that can be declined. That's really what comes down to it. And I've actually heard stories, and I'm sure some of them are true, of a person who whose ship was destroyed, and an enemy pulls up, and they're treading water, and they want to throw him a life preserver and say, here, and you know, they're going to capture him and take him. The guy refuses because he does not want to be captured by his enemy and refuses the life preserver. One can do that. And that's almost like this. God throws this. You want it? You can say no. And that's your choice. It's a frightening choice, is it not? The dignity of choice is such that we are moral agents whose moral capacity is such that we can make choices that will have eternal consequences. And so we don't take these things lightly. That's why I like to say you are ultimately defined by the choices you make. You're defined by your intention, by your desires, by your choices, by your aspirations. That's what shapes your life and dignity and destiny at the end of the day. Any other questions on this before we go on? Yes.
So do we commit a little bit of an unpardonable sin every time we decide not to forgive somebody? Is that a lack of grace in our life?
He's asking, are we kind of committing a kind of an unpardonable sin if we choose not to forgive somebody? I think that to the degree to which I do not forgive another person is the degree to which I am failing to realize that I myself was one in need of forgiveness, and that no person has ever committed a sin against me as great as what I've done against God. And when I begin to forget that, that's why really a bitter, unforgiving spirit is a dangerous thing, and it's a scary thing. And if a person chooses the way on an ongoing basis of choosing not to forgive, then one is warranted and justified in asking whether I have the real thing. Because if you do not forgive your brother, he says, you will not be forgiven. What is he saying? I think that, yes, there are believers, true believers, who wrestle with forgiveness. And forgiveness, by the way, it's not an event, it's a process. And the process, by the way, lasts as long as it's proportionate to the greatness of the offense. And for some, it can be a process that can last years. But forgiveness there is a choice, not a feeling. But there, if a person refuses to even move in that direction, that is not a good sign. You know, only God knows the heart. But what it's showing me is that a person's not apprehending his own true condition, whereby he was given grace. This is why it's always scary. You know, we do something wrong, we ask for mercy. Someone else does something wrong, we reach for justice. You see, that's how it works. Think about it when you're driving and you know it's true. You know, sorry, but the other guy did it. It was malice aforethought. It's an interesting how, that's how we work. Just analyze it. You know I'm speaking the truth. It's human nature. And we want better than our dessert, but we want everyone else to have justice, you see. Yeah, you see, and this is a bizarre deal here. And thus, this whole transformation of this gospel tells us to be people who show mercy and give people better than they deserve, precisely because this is what was given to us. Thus, and I've said this many times, Jesus never asks us to do something for others that he has not already done for us. If he invites us to love others, it's because he first loved us. If he invites us to forgive others, it's because he first forgave us, and so forth. So here he then says, I'm not only telling you what to do, I'm now in you, and my Holy Spirit will empower you to do that when you make the choice to walk by his power. You always have that option. You could, of course, always choose to walk by the flesh. You also have that option. But we now have a new source of power that we can lay hold of. Any other thoughts?
Soteriology.
Oh, soteriology, S-O-T-E-R-I-O. It's from the Greek word soter, which means saved. And so that they just like that. They just think they're being clever. You know, they say pneumatology instead of the Holy Spirit. They talk about soteriology. They talk about ecclesiology. What else do we have? Eschatology. There are just a variety of ologies that we like to use, little Greek terms there. Yeah. S-O-T-E-R-I-O. What?
How do you start? And then how do you play it? What is it?
How do you spell it and how do you play it? How do you spell soteriology? I tell you what, if you want, I have a series of tapes, a CDs on this. what the Bible says about salvation. And I have a series of, I think it's like five CDs, and that'll play it out for you. But it's soteriology is just, that's that doctrine, though, that anthropology is another doctrine and so forth. But these are just aspects. What's happening there, by the way, is that people are using the God-given capacity to reason and to systematize and to take bits and pieces from Scripture, tie the threads together into a coherent whole, and break them down. So what does the Bible teach from Genesis to Revelation about salvation? Or what does it teach us about human nature? Or what does it teach us about angels, angelology and so forth, or demonology? So that's just a matter of sorting that out. By the way, the danger of, this is why you have to be very careful, because I believe that systematic theology is good. There are other forms of theology, biblical theology and historical theology and so forth. Be very careful. The occupational hazard of a theologian is to fall in love with a model, not with God. You see, it's to love their model rather than God. If you're not careful, you come with such a tidy system. You've got all no loose ends and so forth. And I'm telling you, theology transcends logic. I mean, you cannot fully encompass this. Unless you can sort out what the divine sovereignty versus human responsibility means, mystery means, or God, Christ being fully God and fully man, or the mystery of the Trinity and many other things, eminence versus transcendence, please understand, this transcends your full comprehension. That revelation gives us truths that go beyond the ceiling of our comprehension so that we're called to live in tension. And that's why I believe that theology is good. Build your models, but make sure you hold them and see them as models. Hold them at an arm's length, and never be impervious to new insights from Scripture, so that you might have to break a model so that you can see more. Otherwise, you're going to get the, and there's a circle going on here. Your theology affects the way you interpret Scripture, or your exegesis. But exegesis affects your theology, but that then affects your, that's, it's fine as it keeps moving. The minute you stop, then the model becomes the master. You see the danger there? And you fall in love with a system rather than a person. And that's why it's not tidy. And we want, guys like to have control, don't we? We like to everything to be tidy and neat and orderly. We're dealing here with profound mystery, the abyss of God's mystery that you can never fully encompass. Frankly, even in this world, we're surrounded by mystery, and we think we know a lot more than we do. It's the more we know about any field, the more we know how little we know. And we use terms all the time. We use the word energy and space and time and love and spirit, and we don't even know what those words fully mean. You see, we're surrounded by all this. So at any rate, it's a good thing to do, but you need to hold it in a perspective. By the way, there will come a time when there will be no need for any models. When you see them face to face, the models are no longer necessary. Then they're gone, and then you see him. And then you will be known as you are, you will know as you are known. Here we see through a glass darkly, then face to face. And therein lies this issue. So now we hold those things with a loose grip, but we recognize it's going to be a great deal richer than we ever thought. And my parting words here on this, and I'll stop, is that's why I like to say that in our resurrected bodies, we're going to have flat foreheads, because we're going around and we'll say, ha, how did I miss it? How did I miss it? You know, and because it was right in front of your eyes and you didn't see it. It was right there all along. And it's here, yet you missed it, you see. There's going to be a lot of surprises, may I assure you of this. But they're going to be good surprises as well. So we have to just understand, we haven't seen anything yet. We don't have any memories of heaven. We haven't been there yet. But our Father assures us that it's going to be more than worth your while. No matter what you endure on this planet is as nothing in comparison with an hour in his presence.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.